Our scripture reading this afternoon, is from Romans chapter 8, the last portion of the chapter of Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. We'll read verse 31 to the end of the chapter, and we hope to consider today mainly verses 35 through 39, the very last portion of this chapter. Hear the word of God. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and holy word. I invite you again to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. I'll be reading at this time verse 37. 31 is where the portion I began reading earlier. But verse 37, this is, you might remember, the second part on this whole location. The first sermon was called More Than Conquerors. And now we're continuing with the same theme, More Than Conquerors. And we're going to look a little bit closer to verses 35 through 39. Now, just in terms of parallel, if you were with us this early morning, the passage we considered, in essence, placed everyone as guilty of the cross of Christ. Guilty, really, of the greatest murder, of the greatest crime humanity has ever been guilty of. Those who willingly confess are those who can now look at this very passage in verse 37 and repeat it in your hearts with the same love and affection. Verse 37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, we come with contrite hearts and say, yes, I am guilty of having pierced the Son of God on the cross. My sins did that. The reason I said all are guilty is because those who stand outside of Christ and would say, well, if I'm not even one for whom he dies, how can I be guilty? Well, see, the whole world is guilty. Because those who have no part with Christ, that's exactly what they wanted to do with Christ. And all those who were there at the time did it for them. If you hear of Christ, but you reject Christ, you're basically saying he might as well be on the cross. Do away with him. And a believer, who is a believer? He looks at the cross and says, he's there because of me. I'm the guilty one. So at the end of the day, it's so sad to see that there are a lot of people that speak about, well, it's not politically correct to speak about who's guilty about Christ going to the cross, the Romans or the Jews, and there's a sensitivity there. And really what you see are people saying, I'm clean of that blood. Don't put me as one of the guilty ones. True believers are saying, I am a guilty one and my hands are full of blood. And the only way it can be washed of this very crime is at the same time by the very death of Christ. Because what he conquered on the cross was me for him. And it's through that we can say with Paul, in all these things, whatever comes around this world, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So on one side, yes, we confess as being the greatest of sinners, having committed the greatest of crimes. And yet that's where we find salvation. It's in losing yourself. It's in stop defending yourself that you save, that you are saved by the grace of God. And you can say with the next breath, we are more than conquerors. So this passage is such a wonderful passage to come back to in our sequence of Romans following a Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful message as a reflection service. We're here considering that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. And let us look at our three points, as you see in the outline. No changes, no charges, no failing. I wrote down all those three, but in essence, we will stay more with the third point. We did consider the first two points, but I ran across a different outline that really, I believe, helps us see this whole portion in a real practical way. If you'll remember, the first sermon on verses 31 through 34, it was more than conquerors. In verses 31 through 32, we saw it's because of the love of God. And then verses 33 and 34, we saw it's because of the love of Christ. We can divide this small portion this way. But one way that can help us understand also what's going on here is Paul has finished his whole outline and sermon on showing how powerful, how certain salvation is. And he comes to the conclusion and he's wanting to touch, as it were, every base to make it clear that salvation will never be undone. And this 31 through 34, in a sense, has all to do with the character of God. Verses 31 through 32 is what would be point one, no changes. This is to say, if you were to lose salvation, it would mean God would have to change his character. Look at verse 31 is basically stating the case. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He puts the question out. And then verse 32, he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But then you hear, well, that person lost his salvation. Well, if that happened, then God changed. But see, Paul is here saying, God will not change. He did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us. He will now freely give everything we need. If you need grace to live the Christian life, he will give it. If you're afraid that the next step you take, you might lose it because of your own sins, he will give you the grace you need so that will never happen. So verse 32 is saying there can be no change in God, and that's why you would never lose what He gave you. And then verses 33 through 34 is that second point, no charges. Because here He speaks of who shall lay anything to be to the charge of God's elect in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? The charge is an accusation. The condemnation is bringing that accusation to a sentence. Well, can there be a charge against God's elect? And look at what Paul says. See how it depends on the character of God in verse 33. It is God that justifieth. Here's God's elect. He justifies his own. Well, here's someone giving an accusation. He's, in essence, trying to undo what God did. Can that charge win? Absolutely not. There are no charges that could ever come before God in His divine tribunal. In verse 34, it puts us really in the view in a courtroom. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? So imagine there's someone who wants to come as a judge, not as a witness anymore, but as a judge and wanting to condemn you for something that, think of Satan, he knows everything you've been doing in secret. With all the informants he has through the devils, he knows a lot. He can bring in many condemning accusations. This is really happening. But the question is, who is he that condemneth? And then he answers, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What is Paul saying? He's saying, fine, there might be one who dares to come and condemn, but who will he have to face? He will have to face the advocate of advocates. He will have to face the Lord Jesus Christ. When it speaks of Christ interceding for us, it's really His mediatorial work. It's Him as an advocate. And so that's why it's a reality. There's no charge. There's no witness. There's no judge who could ever win a case against the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He's the one who died. To accuse an elect is to accuse Christ. That His death was not sufficient. That He didn't suffer for that specific sin of one of His children. And that's a lie. So verses 31 through 32 is the first point. No changes. No changes in the character of God. Verses 33 through 34, there are absolutely no chance for charges to make any changes in the character of God. And so now we do get already to point 3, verse 35 through 39. Last time, if you'll remember, we brushed very fast through these verses. So I thought it would be important that we spend a little longer here. So we'll consider these 5 verses. And we divide them into two groups again. And I've been struggling through these verses because we read through them and we try to think, okay, well, the first portion is definitely has a focus to it. And the second portion has somewhat of a focus to it. You read some commentaries, they say, in essence, Paul is just repeating himself. Well, with that clue, we understand that God's word is bringing in a big exclamation mark. We know that the Hebrew way of speaking was to repeat words. That would be an exclamation. Here, Paul is not repeating words. He's repeating ideas. And in both of these little sections, verse 35 through 37, there's a list. Verse 38 through 39, there's a list. These lists are very similar. In both ways, another similarity is Paul speaking of separation. Look at verse 35, who shall separate? You go to verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate. So both sections have lists. Both sections deal with separating. Now this is the one word that really brings it home. It's the word of our point. No failing. See, those first few verses have had all to do with the character of God. His character doesn't change. And any accusation against us has to do with His character. Now, these verses here, in essence, have all to do with you and me. This first list, tribulations, distresses, etc., are all things that come against your heart, against your body, against your life. The second list is the same thing, death and life and height and depth. These are all things that come against you and try to separate you from God. And now just think, why the word no failing? Notice that it's not no failings, plural. This is not to say that Christians don't sin. We could say maybe, yes, there are plenty of failings. Every sin is a failing. But see, there's no singular failing, which is to say there's no falling from grace. There's no way that you would ever fall from your state of salvation. That's what no failing means. Well, see, all of these things are trying to grab hold of you and snatch you away from God. If any of these things would succeed, what would happen? On your side, it would mean you failed. And see, the whole focus is Paul is speaking of things, tribulations, peril, sword, things that are trying to make you fail. These are all things bringing the reality that we live in a world where we don't serve God in a neutrality. We serve Him while the whole world is trying to make you not serve Him. And even indwelling sin in the heart, as Paul has brought clearly to us, that too is trying to make you not serve God. And notice God's grace. When He speaks of His character, there's two verses regarding no change. There are two verses regarding no charge. But there are five verses regarding you don't fail. And if you're like me, that's where I would fear. I would fear that I would fail. I'd fear that if a fire of persecution came, that I would not give a good testimony. I would fear that even in a normal situation at home, I end up, instead of being a holy father, I end up being a sinful father. Yes, our life are full of fears of failing. And that's why God in His grace comes here and embraces, as it were, to say, you will not fail. Not where you would fall from My grip. So this is what this passage is all about. No failing. And now let's look at the first portion, 35 through 37. We'll call this, either we could call it the first list, or we could call it, we won't fail because of Christ's love. Because really the focus here is Christ's love. Just like the last two portions, it was God's love, Christ's love. And now we get to verse 35 and 37. It gets the focus to Christ's love again. And verse 38 through 39, the focus will be God's love. So it's God's love, Christ's love, Christ's love, God's love. But let's look then at this first list, verses 35 through 37. These are all things that are trying to make you fail in the Christian walk. Tribulations are difficulties without. Distress are difficulties within, and persecutions, you could really say, they are difficulties without and within. Tribulation is not necessarily someone who comes after you because you're a Christian. Persecution is that word. Tribulation really is everything that happens. It can be an accident. It can be losing a job. It can be the situation that you see someone losing his life and how that affects you. See, it comes from the outside. And yes, it affects your heart. And the moment it takes over, then it's distress. See, distress is the inside. And distress doesn't need an outside. Distress could be your own indwelling sin that no one knows, but you fight and hate it and you bewail yourself like Paul does in chapter 7. That's distress. So tribulation is out there. Distress is in there. Persecution, yes. It's specifically when tribulation comes your way because of your love for Christ. And it becomes very inward, because what are they trying to do? They're trying to say, curse God. And that is touching the very heart of who you are. Think of how deadly horrible was the tribulation, distress, and persecution that the persecuted church felt. When we think of the ancient church, in all those hundreds of years of the Roman Empire, there were periods where you could be grabbed from the street because a soldier would think that you're a Christian, and they would put a sword to your throat and they would say, "Is Caesar Lord or is Christ Lord?" And you could say that you want to honor Caesar, but their whole intent was to say there's only one that can be your Lord. And if you say Christ is Lord, you lose your life now. Every soldier during certain persecutions had the right to kill your life in the spot. And you imagine the inward distress that would bring and how hard these difficulties were. You see, it's really Satan trying to make you curse God so that, who knows, maybe you'll curse him, maybe you'll be dead and you'll go to hell. That's how the world thinks. That's how Satan thinks. A lot of persecutions are very distressful. Well, they all are. And then really when we think of famine and nakedness and peril or sword, in essence, that's an example of what all those others are: tribulation, distress, and persecution. They all have, at some times or another, one form or another of these things: famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And sword is the whole reality of death. And with an inclination of not just dying from a disease, but dying because of a sword, dying because of being a believer. An important thing to note is this letter, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, it was written around the year 56 AD. And you have heard, I'm sure, of the fire that burned in Rome while Nero was the emperor. Well, that fire was in the year 64. And shortly after the fire, because Nero was being accused of that fire, remember that he thought the only way he could divert those accusations would be if he would accuse the Christians. Of all the neighborhoods that had burned, two neighborhoods only had not been touched by the fire. And those two had a lot of Jewish people and Christian people. So he thought that would be an ideal people to accuse. And so he did. And the persecutions began. And you read situations of Christians being thrown to the animals and Christians being put up on stakes to light the streets while they're being burnt in the evening. And the persecution ran wild. This was around 8 years after this letter was written. See, God knew. Paul didn't know all the details, most likely, but inspired by the Spirit, the Lord gave the Roman church understanding that they needed to know that when that sword would be right before their eyes, it would not have power to make them fail. We need to be ready for that as well. Now, this is not very distant from us. Many of us have heard of the situation of that one persecution, as it were, in that school, the Columbine School. And there was not only one case, but the case of one girl that we know for sure. One of those boys pointed the gun right at her face and said, "Do you love God?" And she said, "I do." And he took her life. And later her journal was found. And her journal had a lot of phrases of saying how she would not be ashamed of Christ, that she wanted to be a light in that school. And she was. And this very sword came right to her. And the Lord gave her grace not to fail. And you might have heard that also in that school there was another girl who also received the gun in her face. She had already been shot in another part of her body and she could hardly move. And he asked her, "Do you love God?" And in a second it went through her mind, "If I say yes, I might save my life. But if I say yes and I'm killed, I will see him. And I cannot bear that, having denied him." So she said, "Yes, I do." She could not bear the thought of dying and contemplating her God having denied him. God gave her the grace to say yes. He clicked the gun and it did not have a bullet. And as he went to find another bullet, she was able to squirm away and the Lord saved her life. This is in America. So when we read our Bibles, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, the sword is the very last one. We live in a country where we think we're so protected from the sword. But no, it can come any moment. Are you ready to understand that in Christ, He will give you strength so that not even the sword can make you fail if you're truly His? Well, what is the answer? What is the answer? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? Well, before we go to Paul's answer, his answer is in verse 37. But before we see his answer, look at the question. The very question has the answer. Well, look at the question again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? First, look at the little word us. Who are these people? Can these people that Paul includes him as part, can anything separate us? Paul is saying, can anything separate me and everyone else who is part of this us from the love of Christ? And if we follow the grammar of the whole structure, we have to go to verse 29, where we have very clearly who these us are. In verse 29, Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And if you keep on reading, verse 34, when it speaks of Christ having died and risen again, ascending to heaven, it says, and who also maketh intercession for us. And that's the last little part that you see us. And then you come to verse 35. Who shall separate us? So us who? Us whom God is uplifting, whom Christ is uplifting to the Father. And why is he doing that? Because of predestination, because of foreordination, because of being called, because of being glorified. So see, the little word us shows the answer already. Can anything separate this person who is so enmeshed with the sovereign will of God? The answer is no. But then not only because of the little word us, look at the next phrase. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now this really is even more precious to the heart because it immediately goes to Christ. And really the whole idea here is at the end of the day, it's not about your love to God or to Christ. It's about His love to you. You see, all of these things, little children, imagine tribulation holding you with one arm and the sword holding you with another arm and famine and nakedness. They're all grabbing you, as it were, pulling you away. But what are they pulling you away from? Paul says, separate us from the love of Christ. See, all of these forces are trying to separate the Christian from the love of Christ. And that too answers our question. Well, these things would have to be greater than Christ. And nothing is greater than Christ. So the answer is no, because of who us, who the little word us are. The answer is no, because of the love of Christ. And verse 37, the answer is no, because of the word no. Look at your Bibles at verse 37. Truly, think of it this way. Look at the word nay. And really have in your heart this little word no. That's what nay means. Is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God is saying, you could put all of those villains all together, and they would all try to snatch you from the love of Christ. And the answer that I want you to write, Paul, in the God's Word, so that everyone would ever hear, is no. So this little word no is not Paul's word. It is God's word. It is the answer. No. And then there's even more to fortify all of these no's is what he says in all these things. And all these things, tribulations and perils and sore, all those things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul is turning everything upside down. He's saying, yes, all these things are trying to separate. And in your mind, you think, well, if I fail, there will be a divorce between me and Christ. And Paul is saying, no, perish the thought. Don't even go there. That is impossible. It's the very opposite. There cannot be a cleaving between you and Christ. It's the very opposite. In all those things, you are more than conquerors. And this comes the phrase of our whole theme, more than conquerors. Now that phrase is so precious. It has won the test of time. You know, people think of the NIV, the King James, excuse me, as yes, it's an old version, indeed. It's a lot of English here is from the time of the Victorian era. But the phrase more than conquerors is even before that. It comes from the Geneva version. And looking at the original, they saw back in those 1600s, they said, you know, this, we need to write that this means we're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. And then as we got into the 1700s, that term stayed. When we got into the 1800s, that term stayed. The reason I'm saying this is because, you know, you get to one of the most modern versions, the NIV, and you read more than conquerors. Well, what I love about this phrase is it's a perfect phrase. Even when you see it in different languages, when I was looking at it in a Portuguese, it's the same idea. More than conquerors. Think of being a conqueror, how that is sufficient. What else would you want? If you're a conqueror, you have it made. There's no more danger. There's no more peril. You're safe. But Paul is saying, no, that's not all. You are more than conquerors. You know, he's trying to put superlative upon superlative in our hearts. And you see, the whole idea that we're afraid is what? I might fail. There might be a separation. I trust God's character, but I don't trust mine. And so he uses these words to say, it's true that you can't trust your character, but really, it's not about your character still. It's all about what God has done. He's the one who does everything about who these us are. It's the love of Christ. He's the one who comes here and inspired Paul to say no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why more than conquerors? Verse 37, through him that loved us. It says, never has anything to do with you and me. It's always to do with who God is. So there's no failings because of Christ's love, because of his love for us. And this is what inspired Mrs. Merrill E. Gates to write this well-known hymn in 1886. Thy love to me, O Christ, thy love to me, not mine to thee, I plead, not mine to thee. This is my comfort strong, this is my joyful song, thy love to me, thy love to me. So in Paul's answer, in his question, we see it's a no. In his answer, we see it's a no. And let us just go through that list to see how truly, see what Paul is saying in all these things. He just finished talking about tribulation, persecution, distress, All these things that we shy away from and we want to be miles away from, Paul is saying, in all these things, you are more than conqueror. He's saying those things are good for you. Far from separating you from me, I use them for your good. Now let's run through the list and see how this is so true. Tribulation. Think of one tribulation would be losing a job. No one likes that tribulation. It does hurt. It hurts families. It's hard. But it might make you realize that your job is not your God. You don't have it anymore. You see, sickness is a tribulation. Your body is affected. You're weak. You're broken. Well, then you learn, why worship my body? It can't get me out of bed. You see how these tribulations are making you more than conquerors. They're really making you look toward heaven. They're being used for your good. Distress, think of indwelling sin and you realize how sin is there right within. And that which you love to do, you don't do. And that which you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. Well, you have right there in your own soul that you cannot save yourself. So don't try. God is using that to show that. Think of persecution. All these darts from the world coming towards you. What is the world doing? It's saying, I hate you. I want you out of this world. I'd rather you burn as a fire for light than to have you walk on this ground. That's what the world is saying when it comes hating the people of God. And so we might be in the darkness of our home thinking, I don't want to love this world then. It doesn't love me. Isn't it true that so many, so often our love and our attractions to the world become to be so great, they're like anchors upon the ground of this world. But when persecution comes, we see, you know, the world is not the ground, but it's a whole system around us, the whole sin around us. It's saying, we don't love you. So why do we love it? Persecutions help us see the character of the world. It's like loving someone who hates you. Think of famine and nakedness and peril. And these are all such marks of how sin has made this world broken. We look around and we say, this is not paradise. So I will seek for the true paradise. I'll keep my eyes focused upon Christ, where He is seated on the right hand of the Father. And the moment then you start doing that, as you are afflicted from every side, you will learn more about God. You will love Him more. You will be more humble. You will pray more. God will be more glorified. You will worship Him more earnestly. You will be more sincere. Aren't those wonderful things? See, those are things that make you more than conquerors. And in summary, really, what Paul is doing is he's answering us. Remember verse 28, that precious verse. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God. Well, what are all those things? It's everything around us, good and bad. And we're finding out here then how they are worked for our good. Remember, we saw back then, well, God uses all those things to form us more in the image of Christ. See, what is it then that we conquer after all? Well, the greatest conquest is this. That we are conquered. That we are conquered unto God. So that the whole world sees in us Christ and not ourselves. At the end of really living through this list, there's not much of us left. And that's how it's good to be. That Christ would be seen. That we would be conquered by Christ. And so they make us more than conquerors, these things. In verse 35, before Paul gave the first list of things that try to separate us, he used a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then came his list. In verse 38, He doesn't ask the question anymore. He comes really with a confession of faith, a statement, an affirmation. For I am persuaded. And then comes his list. So we could look at these two sections and see that there's a lot of likeness. But in the distinctions is where we see Paul is not merely exclaiming. He's exclaiming, but with a focus. One of the focus is very personal. The question was, who shall separate us? And here was Paul with the church. And now verse 38, Paul says, for I am persuaded. And when Paul does this and the word goes out to the church, and here we have in a Sunday school setting, and I'm teaching our little children to memorize this verse. I can see a little 7-year-old saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. That little child memorizes this treasure of a verse. And you can imagine that little 10-year-old one day being an 18-year-old and be invited by some friends to do some evil thing. And that verse comes to his mind, for I am persuaded. No. I am persuaded, and nothing will separate me from the love of God. You are wanting to separate me from the love of God. I will not be separated. You see, verse 38 and 39, Paul comes in with all that power of a personal application. Beloved, can you recite this verse and really mean it? Can you look at verse 38 and say, for I, not Paul. Yes, Paul could say this, but he said this because of all the work of grace in his heart. Well, if all that work of grace is in my heart, I ought to say this as well. For I am persuaded. And you see, it's never elevating yourself. We're seeing how this is all elevating the God of creation, the God who is sovereign, the God who works in the hearts. Yes, if it depended in my love, I would fail. But it's all based upon His love. And with that certainty, you could say, if you're a true Christian, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul gives that personal, powerful affirmation. It's not a question anymore. Then he brings a list, and there's a dimension to this list that we'll talk about. But then look at the very last, something different too. He says, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's an emphasis also in which here he doesn't bring only the name of Christ, which would be sufficient because Christ is God. But he says, the Father in Christ. So he's bringing in here the Godhead. And we mentioned this before, but I'll mention again, it's very important. Some might say, well, where's the love of the Spirit? It's right where you read it. Because he inspired Paul to say all of this. It is the Spirit's love that we're even contemplating this passage, that we have the whole Bible. And it's the Spirit that's in our hearts that applies God's Word to us. That's how he loves. And so this next section, we could say, yes, is a repetition, but it's an emphasis that is personal and that is powerful. And now I need to bring this in because as I was contemplating this, I couldn't help but think of the time when I was a little boy and even now surrounded with my little children, and I see how they talk. Little children, I really believe that you can understand this. When I read what Paul is saying, when he makes this list, neither death nor life, and he enumbers the angels and the powers and principalities and heights and depth. You know, in essence, what Paul is doing, he's really coming like a little child and speaking to us like a little child would speak. And this is what I mean. Little children, when you want to say something, isn't this the way that oftentimes you make your point? Think of this example. You might not have said this, but I've heard situations like this. A little child talking to another, and one of them wants to say that his mother is the best cook that he's ever seen. What is one of the ways they talk? They don't like to just say, my mama cooks better. No, they need to use depth. They need to use distance. And so they say, my mama is the best cook in the whole entire world. And you could go to the farthest star into the greatest universe and you'll never find a cook better. That's oftentimes how little children speak. They say, I love you to the stars and back and 10,000 times around. Well, our minds need, don't they, an element of distance, an element of depth. And what Paul is doing is really speaking to us in ways that it sounds so profound, and it is, but because it's really so simple. He's basically with his hands saying, not even like this, height and depth, not even like this, the present and the future. Not even right now you're alive, not even after you go and you're dead. There's nothing. And he ends in a way, again, very, very much like children, nor any other creature. He's basically making us think, I mean, think of everyone you see out there. Think of pictures and think of ideas. Think of angels that could come, whatever form they would look like. Not any other creature. There's not a corner in the universe of God's Word that He's allowing there to be some kind of evil monster that could come and snatch you away from Him. Every single stone is uncovered. And really, when you think of all these expressions, it echoes the list of before. Because when we speak of death or life, think of death. Death is that very sword of the list above. And life involves all of that, because it's during life that there's peril and persecution, etc. Famine, hunger, it's during life. And let's stop to think of it, really. Death is the end. And yes, because of the fear of death, and we need to have this understandable, it is our last enemy. And death has tried to snatch away people from Christ. People who become so scared of death, and they're so scared that they'll deny God at death, or their faith won't live up to their death. And if you're a true Christian, a true believer, you can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, dead, and to be present with the Lord. Although death is a last enemy, the Lord will give you grace to not fear it. But really, if I were to choose what's most dangerous between death and life, I would say it's life. Life has snatched many who thought were believers and who have denied their faith. How many have once professed their faith and it was in the course of their life that they became enamored of the world and left their profession to go to the world? We never can know for sure if they were never a Christian to begin with. What we know for sure is it's not that they lost salvation, because that never happens. But you see how dangerous life is. But God is saying, if you're a true Christian, that won't happen. And even if you step away, you backslide, the Lord will bring you back. You are His own. There might be discipline, there might be hurt, but the Lord will bring you back. So all these things, and in the list of angels, principalities and powers, angels here certainly would be the fallen evil angels. There's nothing really positive in all this list, so it wouldn't be good angels. It would be the bad ones. And the term principalities and powers have all to do with the devil and all his force, all his horde could come upon a Christian and it would have no power. Why do they have no power over you? In Colossians 2:15 says, and having Speaking of Christ, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Christ died on the cross, the devil lost all the power of his force, so that he has no more the same dominion that he had before. So in these two lists, we realize the answer is no for the first list. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in verse 38 through 39, we have this blessed confession of faith. It's like the Lord gives in your heart the certainty to say, well, realizing it has nothing to do with me, realizing it is all part of His character, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this early morning we had a time of communion. We are professing with communion that we're tied together. And not only with one another, but with Christ. In communion, we are professing exactly this, right? Because of the blood of Christ, because of His sacrifice on Calvary. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us from this love. And now, to conclude, we have arrived at the end of a major section in the book of Romans. Remember, from chapter 5 to chapter 8. It's in essence, Paul had spoken about justification by faith, and now he wants to give one glorious reason, one glorious purpose of justification. And he goes right to glorification, the certainty of salvation. Nothing can break it. And he ends it with this glorious statement. Nothing. And he makes a list of everything that could try, but nothing does. And now from chapter 9, the focus changes in some ways quite dramatically, but all connected to the whole concept of salvation, justification. He'll go now to the people of Israel. I invite you to read chapter 9 on as we hope in the future to consider these passages. But before we conclude, just one thought. With all this certainty, it's very connected to what Paul has been bringing forth. With all this certainty that salvation really is it possible that Christians could take this precious doctrine for granted and live a loose life? By the answer of Scripture, it is no. Not a true Christian. So that's the key word. And there's really one sufficient proof, other than all that we've been reading. Anybody who claims to be a Christian and loves the doctrine that you never lose your salvation, but thinks they can live any way they want. There are people who think that way. They think, once saved, never lost, so I can go now live the way I want. The moment that soul does that, the things claimed in this portion of Scripture has nothing to do with him or her. And I said I would give one simple proof. Look at verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. On your side of the dimensions of God's work, you love God if you're His. You see, the person who says, I can live any old way, they don't love God. So if he's not loving God, he's not a saved person. He cannot claim all this certainty, all this assurance, all this claim to glorification. It's that simple. And now I know that in life there could be those struggles of, well, do I really love God? If I have to look at my heart, how can I know if I love Him or not? And I know that there are dimensions there, and there are people who are in certain spectrums there who do struggle. And we deal really one-on-one, individually, pastorally. We know of people, John Bunyan himself, who was years wondering if he was saved or not. There are phases he wondered if he truly loved God or not. But it's amazing because you step back and look at his life, like from from far away, and even in his years of struggles, he loved none but God because of how greatly he wanted to love him. So there's a lot of help, even in Scripture, available for when we are in those moments of struggle. But the certainty that we have is this. Here's someone who goes far into the world and they say, I've one day said I was a Christian, so I'll never lose it. I've heard that salvation is forever. But they're happy living in sin. See, it's for that people that it has to be clear in their hearts. There's no love for God. You cannot claim any of this for you. Never use these doctrines to live loosely. If you do, these doctrines are not talking about you. And so they are truly used unto holiness. They do guard our hearts. They help us realize it's not me, it's Him. And I want to live according to His will and with a certainty that I'm held by His grip forever. Amen.